Okay. Willa is going to be our teaching leader today, so let's pray for Willa before she gets started. Lord, we thank you for scripture that enriches our lives and for giving your servant, Willa, the ability to interpret your word and the wisdom to share her knowledge with us. Open our minds and our hearts to hear your message. All glory and honor to you, Lord Christ. Amen.
Well, that was not a good sign. That book that was left in the bathroom was mine. I'm so glad to be back with you this morning, ladies. Let's start with one more moment of prayer, if you would. Lord, would you open our minds and our hearts so we might see you this morning, so we might hear you this morning, so we might know you this morning. Give us certainty that you are the Christ of God and show us what it means to follow as your disciples. In your holy name we pray. Amen. At the center of our passage this week is a question that is central to our existence. The way we answer it determines how we live our lives and where we will spend eternity. The question Jesus posed to the 12 is a question we must answer as well. Who do you say that I am? Before we review testimonies about Jesus we've heard in Luke 1 to 8 that help us answer this question, I'd like to tell you my story. I was a 28-year-old mother of one little boy with another on the way. After a fellowship to graduate school, I'd moved back to my hometown, Raleigh. I'd always been a good girl, if there is such a thing, a pleaser and a perfectionist. After the start of a promising career, I met the young man of my dreams and we married. We lived in a nice house in a nice neighborhood. By the world's standards, my life looked pretty perfect. But I knew deep in my core that there was something missing. All my growing up years, no matter what I achieved, I always felt as if I was on the outside looking in, that I was missing something really important. And now as a young wife and mother, I felt the same way. One afternoon while our children played, a neighborhood friend invited me to Bible study. I smiled at her and said, "You know, I believe in God. It's just the Jesus concept I don't get." This is where our question, "Who do you say that I am?" is integral to my story. In my intellectual pride, I had relegated Jesus to a concept, not a person, and certainly not a savior. I was a good girl who worked hard. Why would I need a savior? 5 weeks into that Bible study, as I sat listening to a lecture just as you are this morning, the Lord used a verse from Matthew to open my mind and my heart to the identity of Jesus. At the moment he died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way for God's people who had been separated from his presence, opening the way for sinners who had been on the outside to connect with their Creator God. This was me. I realized I need a Savior. I have a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Ladies, this is my testimony. Now back to Luke. As we know, Luke set out from the beginning of his gospel to give certainty about the things we've been taught. He's bringing testimonies to prove his case, almost like a case being brought in a court of law. Every testimony points to the identity of Jesus. First, let's define testimony. It's a formal statement of evidence of a personal account of an experience, most commonly used in a legal context, but sometimes for religious purposes. Now, let's recap the testimonies we've heard in Luke 1 to 8. Chapter 1, The angel Gabriel testifies that the baby to be born is the coming Messiah, and a priest named Zacharias testifies he's the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Chapter 2. Angels in the skies over Bethlehem testify about Jesus' birth, and two Jewish saints, Simeon and Anna, testify the baby they encounter in the temple is the promised Messiah who has come to fulfill Old Testament prophecies and to be the Savior of sinners. And 12-year-old Jesus himself testifies he must be about his Father's business. Chapter 3. John the Baptist, the forerunner, identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah. As Jesus is baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and divinely anoints Jesus. And God the Father testifies, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 4. Even Satan testifies to the identity of Jesus as he tempts him, saying, "Since you are the Son of God." And then demons identify him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And Jesus himself, in his hometown synagogue, unrolls the scroll and reads Isaiah's prophecy about Messiah and says, "Today, this scripture has been revealed in your hearing." Chapter 5. Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord," declaring that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Chapter 7. A sinful woman identifies Jesus as Savior as she anoints his feet. Chapter 8. Another demon affirms the identity of Jesus by saying, "You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And this week in chapter 9, after all these testimonies, we have the testimony of the apostles. It's all been building to this moment. Peter, on behalf of the 12 in verse 20, answers the most important question. "Who do you say that I am?" His answer, "The Christ of God. You are the Messiah." Up to this point, the apostles have affirmed Jesus as healer, miracle worker, and that he has the words of life, that there's no one else to go to. They've called him Lord, Master, and Teacher. The name Christ, the Messiah, is altogether different. The conversation recorded in verses 18 to 22 happens after Jesus' massive miracle of feeding 5,000 men, and maybe as many as 20,000 people when you include women and children. Picture the Lenovo Center at full capacity or the Dean Dome, all filled with people watching basketball. 20,000 people is a lot of people. Here in the culmination of his Galilean ministry, before he resolutely turns his face toward Jerusalem, Jesus calls the question. Although the crowds say he's John the Baptist come back to life, or Elijah or another prophet who's died centuries ago, the apostles go against the flow. As they participated in feeding these people, they've watched finite resources in the hands of the multiplied in the hands of the Creator. As they hand out pieces of bread, the pieces of Jesus' identity come together for them. They realize this: you're not who they say you are. You're the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Author Lee Strobel, an agnostic journalist, became a Christian while trying to prove Jesus isn't Messiah, because the evidence he uncovered convinced Strobel he is. Once the evidence was in, he had to decide what he was going to do with it. That's what happens when testimonies are completed and the verdict is in. When you realize Jesus is the Christ, it only makes sense to follow him as Lord, to be his disciple. In our passage this week, we're starting to see what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. The 12 who Jesus has called together are equipped and sent on mission, They participate in feeding the 5,000. They hear about the cost of discipleship. And three of them witness Jesus' transfiguration. And then they hear predictions of the suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem. At first glance, these episodes don't seem to hang together. But at closer inspection, I think we can see how Dr. Luke is using these vignettes, these testimonies, to give us certainty about who Jesus is. Luke 9, 1 to 3 says this: Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The 12 are brought into the work Jesus has been doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing diseases. Commentator Edwards says, "Mission instructions are negative with reference to things and positive with reference to relationships. Jesus sends them into mission with a calculated deficit: no staff, bag, bread, money, or shirt, reminding them clearly, perhaps even painfully, that they are prepared for mission only as they depend on him. Because they depend on the power and authority Jesus gives them and things happen, we see in the next verses, this caused quite a stir. Verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening and was perplexed. It's revealed that Herod has beheaded John the Baptist and probably thinks he's stopped the scuttlebutt of a new leader for the Jews. But now these followers are performing miracles. He wonders if John the Baptist has come back to life or another prophet, and he wants to see Jesus. Herod isn't the only one who wants to see Jesus. Throngs of people had heard what the apostles had done, and they want to see him. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Did you all notice that Jesus is saying and doing what he enabled the apostles to do when he sent them out? And now it feels like they've been sidelined. It makes me wonder if they had started to believe in their own abilities and weren't relying on his. This is such a reminder for all of us, isn't it? Late in the day, they tell Jesus to send the crowd away and to find food and lodging. Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat." We know the rest of the story. Jesus directs the apostles to have the people sit down in groups of 50. He looks to heaven, says a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. What I really want us to see in these verses is that Jesus told the apostles to take nothing for their journey, no provisions, because he is the provision. He gave them power and authority, and he sent them. He is the king of this kingdom, he told them to proclaim. When Jesus tells them, "You give them something to eat," he brings their helplessness and human inability to the forefront. By themselves, the apostles are inadequate. So are we. The stage is set for an explosive revelation of Christ and his sufficiency. He not only gives them bread by breaking it and multiplying it, he is the bread of life. He is both the provider and the provision. It's after this miraculous demonstration that Jesus calls the question. Verses 18 to 20. Now it happened, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. The Greek word used here is Christos and means anointed one, the same as the Hebrew word that means Messiah. In ancient Israel, when someone was given a position of authority, oil was poured on his head to signify as being set apart for God's purposes, for his service. This comes from 1 Samuel 10. Kings, priests, and prophets were anointed in this way. Anointing was a symbolic act to indicate God's choosing. So by calling Jesus the Christ of God, Peter was declaring that this Jesus is the ultimate prophet the people of Israel had waited for. He's the one who brings God's word. He is the word. He's the ultimate high priest they'd longed for. He stands as advocate before God the Father. He's the King of Kings they knew in their hearts must replace the earthly kings who had always fallen short. He's the King who reigns and orders our lives in his kingdom. He's Messiah who had been promised to them for generations. But what Luke shows us next is that their understanding of Messiah, their expectations of what he'd come to do, was wrong. They were looking for freedom from centuries of political domination, for an earthly kingdom ruled by an earthly king. I'm guessing they were ready to shout from the rooftops that Messiah is here. But rather than sending them out to share this good news, he does the opposite. He says, don't tell anyone. In Jesus' words in verse 22, after he tells the disciples to tell no one about this, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised. He's not just the conquering king. He's the suffering servant described hundreds of years ago by the prophet Isaiah. This is what Messiah means. Can you imagine how confused the apostles must have been? The Messiah must suffer and die. How does that narrative help Israel? How does it help them as his followers? How will they survive without the one they've left everything to follow? When they think they've heard the worst, in the next verses, Jesus explains what it looks like to really be his disciple. They've just learned he must suffer, be rejected, and be killed before he's raised to glory. He will carry a cross, be nailed to that cross, be humiliated on that cross, and die on that cross. It was the most horrific way to die. What Jesus tells them next stuns them. As his followers, they must carry a cross too. They must die to themselves to live for him. This hard message is for you and me as well. As his followers, we must follow in his steps. We will suffer and be rejected by a world that doesn't receive him. If he really rules and reigns in our hearts, we must daily die to our self-centered existence, losing our lives for his sake. The world always disciples us in the wrong direction. It says worship autonomy, feelings, and self-definition as the highest good. That's not dying to self or carrying your cross. Henry Nouwen put it this way, everything in me wants to move upward. Downward mobility with Jesus goes against my inclinations, against the advice of the world surrounding me, and against the culture of which I am a part. Jesus gives stark warning about following the world's advice and attaching to its culture. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I don't don't know if you're like me, but I really, really like a day or a season when life is on an even keel. Anybody else? Even keel is associated with smooth sailing. A keel is a central blade-like component that extends downward from a boat's hull and provides stability, prevents capsizing, and resists lateral forces with wind and waves. Imagine what the disciples, many of them fishermen, are feeling as Jesus tells them they will carry a cross, suffer, and die, losing their lives for his sake. This is not life on an even keel. Except maybe it is. The cross of Christ is the stabilizing component, the anchor, that will keep them from capsizing in the face of heavy wind, waves, and opposition. It's been said that in a crisis, you can cling to the crisis or you can cling to Christ. Your arms are not big enough for both. Hebrews 6:19 says this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Clinging to Jesus is the only way to live even-keeled in a world that is out of control. He is the steadfast anchor of the soul. On their own, the disciples are inadequate. So are we. What do I mean by this? When Jesus willingly gave up his perfectly lived life, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin, yours and mine, that separates you and me from a holy God, he solved our biggest problem. He tore the curtain in two from top to bottom and opened the way, reconciling us to our Creator. This is something we could never do on our own, no matter how hard we try. Clinging to his cross is the only way to live even-keeled and anchored in a world that is out of control. In the Roman world, the cross was a symbol of torture and shame, but the cross of Christ is a picture of hope. And as he is so faithful to do after sharing these hard words about suffering with his closest followers, Jesus gives hope by giving a glimpse of glory. There's not time this morning to talk fully about the Transfiguration, where the identity of Christ is revealed as the veil hiding his glory is peeled away for a brief time while he talks with Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop. Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of this glory. This is the Shekinah glory that is referenced throughout the Old Testament. It was the way God revealed himself, in a burning bush, on a mountain where Moses' face shone after his time with God, in a pillar of cloud and fire that guided the Israelites, a cloud filling Mount Sinai, and later the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Now, these disciples get the ultimate confirmation of the identity of Christ. They realize God's glory is coming from within Jesus as his face and clothes become radiant, transfigured. And as a cloud overshadows them, the voice of God the Father himself testifies, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is a good place for us to stop. Through the first 9 chapters of Luke, we have ample evidence in numerous testimonies that Jesus is the Christ of God. Do you believe this? Will you listen to him? Will you take up your cross daily and follow him? Will you lose your life for his sake and be saved? Who do you say that I am? Is the most important question you will ever answer. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus, Messiah, the Christ of God, that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, reconciling sinners to our Creator. If there's someone here who, like me, feels like she's on the outside looking in, missing the most important things, would you draw her to yourself? And Jesus, may we all with joy take up our crosses and follow you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.